Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Evagrietinos, and we're picking up tonight with hypothesis number 3 on page 30. And if you remember, we had been discussing repentance over the past couple of months, and last week we started discussing how repentance should be practiced. And we only got through the first paragraph of the third hypothesis on page 30, and we looked at Abba Mark, who was emphasizing how the measure of our sorrow should meet and be equal with the sin that has been committed, that if this is lacking within us, then inevitably we fall into the same sin again, that contrition and the depth of our compunction over a particular sin is what helps uproot it from the heart. And so the more grave the sin, the deeper it is, the greater the measure our sorrow for it should be, because it is this sorrow for the sin that leads us certainly toward God, but also to a greater asceticism and to apply the remedies that are necessary for healing and to uproot particular passions. And we'll be talking about that certainly in the upcoming paragraph. In fact, the next few paragraphs are from somebody very familiar, St. Isaac the Syrian, so it will be good to hear from him again, and that's where we're picking up tonight, on page 30, from St. Isaac the Syrian. Man, with the same means by which you spoiled what is good about you, by the same means you should restore it. Do you owe God gold? He will not accept pearls from you in repayment. That is to say, have you sacrificed your continence? As long as you continue in immorality, God will not accept almsgiving from you, since he wishes from you holiness of body, and that you have violated his commandment regarding the purity of the body, being conquered by the envy of the devil. Why try to overcome sleep by vigils? Why fast continuously? You take no benefit from these in treating the passion of incontinence, as long as you persist in cultivating that passion. For every illness, whether of soul or body, may be cured only by the appropriate medicine. And so this is very important. You know, I think it's completely lacking in contemporary discussions of the spiritual life, which often focus on cultivating certain spiritual states or emotion, kind of joy or state of being connected with God, but not really being very attentive to one's moral state and the state of one's soul and the depth of the passions and the grip that they have upon us, and much less looking at what the fathers have written about the remedies, specific remedies that we are to apply in overcoming them. And this is what I've always loved about the fathers the most. John Cassian in particular, if you want a rather brief writing on this, it's so well written on the 8 vices taken from his institutes. And he also offers a pretty thorough description within the conferences as well. But it's also in the first volume of the Philokalia, if you happen to have a copy of that. It's only about 20 pages long, but over the course of the years, I've handed it out to many people just to give them a foundation upon which to build. That Cassian, like the rest of the fathers in the Evagrius, is very adept at describing the passions, how they manifest themselves, and then the specific remedies to overcoming them. And so this is what Isaac is telling us, that what value is there in taking up certain spiritual practices when we in reality are evading the primary passion that afflicts us. And so just as when we go to a doctor, we would want him to prescribe the medication that would help heal us. So in the spiritual life, we would want to be applying the spiritual remedies that have come to us from the experience of the fathers themselves. And if we are struggling with pride, for example, you know, certainly to be taking up spiritual disciplines of the body, you know, can simply stoke the fires of that pride, you know, give us the sense of being great ascetics or very disciplined, but not really seeking in any way to uproot the more profound passion there that one would struggle, or the same would be with envy as well. That and so it becomes very important to begin to try to uproot the passion by applying that medicine. In particular, for example, you know, lust is seen as you know, on most lists as being the first, and typically a list of the either the capital sins or the eight vices. They begin with the ones that are attached most of all to the bodily appetites. And so gluttony, lust, avarice are typically the first ones on the list. And so struggling with gluttony, one would take up fasting in particular to order the appetite by restraining our intake. And so that one is certainly clear for most people in terms of the practice of it. But I think as we get into the ones that are more spiritual, it becomes a little bit more difficult to understand how it is that we would respond and what God would be looking for us in terms of a response and trying to overcome them. And in order that we also might be embracing the grace that he's offering to us at that moment fully. So he goes on to give an example here. Two brothers, according to the flesh, left the world in order to live the monastic life. One of them had established himself in the monastic life on the Mount of Olives. One day, his heart was literally red hot with piercing contrition. So he immediately went down to Jerusalem. And when he had come to the ruler of the city, confessed to him all of his sins. At the same time, he entreated the ruler, saying to him, "Punish me, as I have broken the law." The ruler, amazed at the contrition and repentance of the man confessing to him, reflected a bit and said to the brother, "My man, since you have voluntarily confessed and have sincerely repented, I dare not judge you before God, before God has done so, for indeed, perhaps he has forgiven you." After this, the brother departed and on his own put chains on his body, on his feet, around his neck, and locked himself in a cell. When anyone would happen to visit him and ask, "Who, Abba, put you in the heavy chains?" he would answer, "The ruler." Anyway, one day, just before his death, an angel of the Lord went to him and the chains fell away from him. The next day, when the disciple who served him went into the room and saw the monk free from his chains, he asked him with astonishment, "Who released you from your chains?" "He who forgave my sins," the monk answered, adding, "Yesterday an angel of the Lord appeared to me and said, 'Owing to the patience which you have shown, all of your sins are forgiven.' And then he touched my chains with his finger, and they fell off me immediately. No sooner had the monk recounted this incident than he fell into the sleep of eternity." And so I don't know about you, but the first time I read this, and maybe the first 10 times I read this, it seemed a little bit confusing to me, and still does on some level. And so maybe all of you can help me penetrate the meaning of it a little bit more. But you know, certainly being pierced with red hot contrition. So he's moved to profound repentance because he has a clear vision of the depth of his sin. But the unusual thing about this is that he wants to be treated, as it were, as a criminal, that he realizes that he had broken not the laws of the world, but of God, but nonetheless wants in his repentance to do penance for this. And so in an unusual move, he presents himself to the ruler of the city in order that he might be punished by him. And even the ruler of the city is somewhat confused by this request. He thinks about it for a little bit and says, well, it seems to me that you've repented, and who am I to offer you forgiveness, since God alone can offer that? And so the brother, not receiving what he desired, imposes upon himself the penance, locking himself in chains. And it was only after a long period of penance then that the angel of the Lord comes to him to free him, saying that his repentance has been seen in the eyes of God and accepted. And so the penance that was self-imposed is forgiven, or is accepted and embraced by God. And I prayed about this a little bit, and it seemed familiar to me. And as I began to think about it, my first thought was of St. Peter imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and so wrongfully imprisoned, you know, certainly, but is freed ultimately by an angel. And the next thing you know, they're out preaching. Is that Peter? Am I right? Yeah. Is out preaching the gospel again in the town square. And there was something reminiscent about this, that it's a self-imposed penance. He imprisons himself, realizing that he had committed sin against God, and waits then for a manifestation of the forgiveness and the acceptance offered. And so, you know, from our perspective, this might seem incredibly unusual and extreme, to say the least. And in some sense, I think that's good. And I'll get around to saying why, but Carol, you have a comment here, so I want to go ahead and let you.
My thought when you were describing that and reading that passage was, do you think it's comparable in any way to the prison in The Ladder of Divine Ascent, that self-imposed state?
Yes, that was very much, that's a good point. Certainly that when we read The Ladder of Divine Ascent, those who had broken their vows entered into a place called the prison, where their penance went on for years at a time. And it was a place of deep mourning, a deep compunction that even took St. John Climacus by surprise when he witnessed it. And so there's something about this, and again, I want to come around to it, but I want to give Micah a chance to offer his comment here before I do so.
Thanks, Father. I guess when I read this, I was just sort of amazed, and I immediately thought, oh God, what change should I be imposing upon myself? You know, we in confession, we commit to avoiding the near occasion of sin, and here this monk decided to avoid everything.
That's right.
and was rewarded for his patience. So I think it inspired me a commitment to figure out what chains I ought to be self-imposing.
Right. That's a good point. You know, this idea of imposing upon himself something extreme, but doing so in order to prevent himself from falling into whatever sin it was that he had committed. And again, I think this sort of strikes our modern sensibilities as being somewhat extreme. Tyler wrote, "This reminds me in many ways of the many saints of the East who bore the title Fools for Christ, right? Who took on those self-imposed penances to maximize their humility as a witness to those who are indifferent otherwise to the gospel." And Carol Nye Paver, "Why does he say the rule put him in chains, the ruler?" Because the ruler had refused to impose the penance upon him, and it required that he would impose it upon himself. And so
I can't help you right now, honey.
In any case, hold on for a second. That's okay, Carol. In any case, he imposed it upon himself. And I think the connection there with the ladder of divine ascent in the prison is a good one. That in the sense of opening our minds and our eyes to the importance of this compunction, this sorrow. And this is what we're going to find emphasized within this hypothesis and the next as well. The depth of the sorrow meeting the, in measure the sin that is committed in order, to, again, to uproot it. That our sorrow is what drives us forward when we acknowledge our sin against love and our sin against the grace of God. And in this case, it might have been a sin against his monastic vows in some measure. And that the sorrow as well as the penance embraced would be equal then to that. And in our day and age, I think it is safe to say that there's a casual attitude in both this, in the intention not to commit the sin again, either because of a lack of trust in the grace of God, that what is needed is provided in and through the sacrament, not to commit the sin again, but the desire, real desire within the heart not to commit it again, that is also connected with a hatred for sin and the sorrow for the sin committed. And it is this that I think we fall short in fostering. I think maybe for a fear of giving rise to a kind of self-hatred or scrupulosity, poor self-image, poor self-esteem, you know, all the things that I think in modern society and in light of modern psychology even that have been emphasized about how important it is to foster this positive self-image. I'm always drawn back to a study that was done that those who typically do best in school have they found actually have the worst self-image, and those who are constantly being tried, where they're trying to raise their self-esteem sort of in this unnatural way, do the worst. So it's often young women who do the best academically. They work harder and they're focused on achieving academic goals. And so I'm not saying it's a good thing to have poor self-esteem. But the idea there is that when, you know, we overemphasize it in a way that is distorted, it can lead then to a lack of effort, a lack of investment in self, of the self in the task at hand. And so when a sin is committed, you know, one is looking at the depth of it, the cause of it, what gave rise to it, and then how to uproot it. And a large part of that is a true and genuine sorrow for having committed it in the first place. And if we really have a love for God and a love for virtue, then the presence of that sorrow is going to be evident within the heart, as it was for this monk. Was red hot with piercing contrition, we are told. And I don't think I've ever met anyone who's been red hot with a piercing contrition. Including myself. You know, I've known and, you know, certainly I've talked to many people who have had great sorrow and regret, but the extent that we hear it described here, not so much. And I think we aren't taught this in the sense of this sorrow leading to the joy and being so intimately connected. Remember in previous groups, we've talked about the nature of compunction and even the word that is used, that the sorrow and joy, and especially among the Eastern fathers, are always connected together. The sorrow is what leads us back to God. The sorrow leads to this repentance that turns us back to him in order that we might be healed. But absent that repentance and the sorrow that is tied to it, then more than likely we are going to return to the shackles of that sin again. And so what we see in this monk is the choice to shackle himself and even wanting to be treated like a criminal by the ruler of the city, put me in shackles in the way that I deserve in order that I might do penance. And when the ruler is unwilling to do it, he imposes that upon himself until lacking the ruler to set him free from the penance, the angel of the Lord himself has to appear and then free him, to liberate him, to tell him that his penance has been accepted, that sorrow has been accepted. And then we hear so often in these stories that not long after this, he enters into eternity. And so as jarring as this might be to our sensibilities, I think in some ways we need to, in our day and age, to allow our sensibilities to be jarred. We need to be awakened, I think, from kind of slumber into that we've fallen where there's this acceptance of the things of the world and all the things that lead to sin, that our sensibilities have been muted and dulled by all the things that we're exposed to on a daily basis. We are so used to seeing it, and we are telling, we continue to tell ourselves, well, this is the way of the world. This is just how it is. And gradually we begin to accept the modern mindset as acceptable for ourselves, with a thin veneer of, you know, of moral sensibility, enough that there's a kind of blow to self-esteem that we've often talked about, a blow to self-image, but not necessarily this deep contrition that understands really what sin does to the soul and how it is not only a legal infraction, but also a sin against the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf in order that we might be forgiven. And so absent this sorrow and this deep contrition, we risk then having our response to that sin simply be take place on an emotional and psychological level, not at the depths of our soul, where we see the reality of that sin and its ugliness and the impact that it has upon the soul, the jeopardy that it puts our soul in, and the impact that it has upon our relationship with God. And so in so many ways, I think it's important for us to suspend judgment and allow ourselves to sit with these stories from the fathers, as jarring as they might be. Thomas Merton, when he read The Ladder of Divine Ascent, and he read the passage about the prison where monks had imposed, who had broken their vows and fallen into serious sins, had imposed upon themselves penances like this, he described it as like a psychiatric ward, you know, that there was a kind of insanity among them and a kind of unhealthiness to this, that he thought it was, you know, a pathology. And I understand where he's coming from, you know, certainly having, again, studied psychology myself and knowing my own psychological weaknesses and our capacity to fall into self-hatred, self-contempt, you know, I understand that very well. But, you know, these were also, again, monks who had been formed, whose minds and hearts had been formed and shaped in such a way that they understood the darkness of sin, as well as the understanding the depth of the love that was poured out for us on the cross that led to this true, this hot, this what was described here, a red hot piercing contrition. And I think it's Merton's failure to see that that leads him to describe it as a kind of psychological illness, that only, I think, when one has tasted something of that deep sorrow for one's sin, can one understand what these monks are talking about and why they would take such action. That, you know, if someone does not impose this penance upon me, the penance that will free me not only from the burden of the guilt of my sin, but free me from the pull of the passions, then I will impose it upon myself until God makes it clear to me that it has been accepted. Now, I'm not putting it out there that we should impose penances upon ourselves outside the guidance of a confessor or spiritual director, but rather that we understand and move to an understanding of compunction and sorrow for one's sins that we see within the fathers. Because unless we do so, I think we inevitably then fall into that return, that cycle of returning again and again to the sin, unless we uproot the attachment to the very things that draw us to the sin itself. So not only the attachment to the sin, but the things that lead us to the sin. And unless our sorrow and our hatred for sin is such, we are not going to explore that with the depth that we find here in the fathers, that it allows us to search the mind and the heart so deeply that we see all, even the subtle ways that we hold on to our attachment to things. And so the purity of heart that the fathers speak of is not just a lack of infraction, a lack of committing certain sins. One might just be fortunate not to have been exposed to certain temptations or near occasions of sin, and so not have fallen into them directly. But that doesn't mean that in the deepest part of our hearts, we're not attached to the very things that give rise to the passions, sensuality, our attachment to the things of this world that give rise to avarice, you know, all the different things that we, again, can become quite accepting of in the course of our life, unless our consciences have been sharpened and, in a sense, purified, like this monk's, you know, forged in the fires of repentance. You know, it's a red hot piercing contrition. I know I've repeated that, I'm sorry, about a dozen times so far, but it's, you know, forged in this fire of repentance that it can pierce through the defenses that we often put up in place that allow us to distract ourselves from the reality of our attachment to sin. And so if we haven't constantly been, you know, forging, as it were, our hearts in repentance and all the practices that are tied to repentance and the study of scripture, deep prayer, fasting, vigils, if we haven't been forging this purity of heart in it, then our hearts are never going to be moved to this level of contrition. Any thoughts or comments on this so far? Anyone want to add anything, dispute anything? Wayne McKenzie.
I'm just wondering, like, when we do go to confession and penance is given out, there are times I feel that after I've left, something more should have been given as a penance.
Right.
And I'm wondering, for maybe many years ago, I sort of have a sense that maybe the penance that we were given at one time was much more than given right now.
Right.
It's just, I think sometimes when I've gone to confession, it's fine. But, you know, maybe Father should have said, I should have done this or should have done that, more than just maybe give perhaps a few simple prayers, etc.
That's right. I think it's lost upon people how the penance is medicinal.
Exactly.
How it's a remedy. And I think part of the problem is that over time, there was a loss of this sense of the church being a hospital and the spiritual life and the penitential life, the ascetical life, being something that is applying medicine, you know, to the healing of one's sins. And so penances became seen in a more legalistic way, and I think ultimately more punitive. And then, so I think people began to think, and certainly those within the church as well, that there's a kind of distortion that creeps in. That a person who's, you know, given the penance to fast for 2 years on bread and water, you know, is, you know, if somebody did that today, it would be, you know, like you're punishing them terribly, or it's beyond the measure of the sin committed. And indeed, that might be true, you know, certainly. But it's really the movement away, I think, from what we find in the fathers, of seeing the whole of one's life being directed to God, and the disruption of that life and that intimacy from sin, and the disease and the illness of sin itself. And so with that, and moving to a more kind of legalistic approach to the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin as being, you know, breaking of a law, that, you know, the penances lose that. And so over time, you want to move away. There's this movement away from the punitive. But then what is given is neither punitive nor medicinal. Mm-hmm. It becomes irrelevant. Mm-hmm. In, you know, not that there's no benefit in saying, certainly with devotion, a couple of decades of the rosary and with certain petitions in mind. But I think it has become so familiar, and it's used in movies, you know, say three Our Fathers, three Hail Marys, and six Glory Bees, or something like that. You know, it's sort of, it's picked up that this is what Catholics do as part of their penitential life, removed from the ascetical life as a whole. And when we remove from the ascetical life as a whole, again, it makes no sense whatsoever. But when we see it in light of the passions, the grip that they have upon us, the wisdom of the fathers, and, you know, what it is that is going to help a person see that sin, draw them back to God, but also seek to uproot the passion that is tied to it. And so this is what Isaac is saying, you know, that we have to apply the appropriate medicine, and in the right measure too, or else it might do the person no good whatsoever, and perhaps even bring a kind of harm. And so if we're applying the same penance to everything across the board, then inevitably it's not helping to bring about healing whatsoever, in the sense that it helps a person even to embrace the grace that is offered in and through the sacrament and open themselves up to the deepest levels of healing. And so it's a good question, and I think we'll continue to come back to it. Tyler.
Well, I think you, Father, I think you answered my question about the, when you said St. Isaac the Syrian was talking about applying the right amount of medicine, because I think it's sometimes we kind of look at back the past where penance was given out more, like, you know, legalistically, just try to satisfy it. But at the same time, I kind of wonder if sometimes penance is given in the way because the priest might, in his wisdom, know that, well, the penitent might not be able to handle a greater penance.
That's right. Right. And that's why having a regular confessor is a good thing, who knows the person well and the vulnerabilities that they struggle with, but also where they are spiritually and what penance would actually be helpful in healing in that regard. And that is often lacking too, you know, in our day when the parishes have become larger and the priests, you know, were more scarce. And so, you know, that there isn't that kind of relationship that often develops over the course of time. And so it's not as though we can sort of quickly and easily turn back the, you know, the clock here. Or, you know, I think there has to be the kind of catechesis that is taking place through the fathers. There has to be this return to the sources to understand their whole anthropology and psychology, their whole understanding of what it is to be a human being, but also one who's redeemed by Christ, and what the ascetical life is about, how and what the life of grace is about, what purity of heart means, to connect ourselves once again to the fullness of the spiritual tradition. And what has been happened is this profound disconnect. It's like the umbilical cord has been severed, and we aren't being nourished at all upon the life of the wisdom of the church. and of the spiritual tradition, rather. And so it's not as though just applying stiffer penances is going to do anything. I think it will just confuse people and make them probably think that the priest is mean and picking on them, you know. And so we have to reconnect with everything that we're reading here to clarify what it is to be a human being, to have a deeper understanding of what sin is, the effect that it has upon us. And then again, going back to Isaac, you know, what the particular passions are and what the medicine needed is and how it is to be applied in right measure. And so there's no lazy or easy way of doing this, you know. And this is what we talked a little bit last week or the week before about starting earlier and earlier. How do you communicate this to young children? What is the culture in which you raise children, where these sensibilities are gradually formed over time, in order that they might have this, you know, clear view of the beauty of what it is to be a human being, created in the image and likeness of God, but also redeemed by the blood of Christ, what a gift that is, but also what responsibilities that carries, and how it is that we seek to protect what is precious that has been given to us. You know, in some way, we are like Mary, and we are to be like Joseph at the same time. We are God bearers, that we have been given the gift of the Spirit. Christ has given us his own body and blood, nourished us upon it. And we are, like Joseph, to be guardians and protectors of what is holy and born into the world, what is born into our heart through the sacramental life. And only when we see this, our spiritual life in relational terms and in light of the profound gift that God has given us and what we've become, and in a sense, we've all become Theotokos, God bearers, that we understand what it is that we are protecting, its value and how precious it is. And only building on that, then, can we have an accurate and clear understanding of the ascetical life. Because the ascetical life, too, can become something that is distorted. You know, if it does simply become this kind of masochism, self-punishment, it can easily devolve into, you know, what is incredibly destructive. And we've seen that happen certainly throughout history, and it happened even among the desert monks, you know, where things were taken to extremes. I think this is where we have the blessing of Cassian in the West, who brought the wisdom of the East to the West. Cassian was very clear on avoiding the extremes of being measured in our ascetical practices in order that we might do what Isaac is saying here, apply the right remedy in the appropriate measure. Okay. Any further comments or questions before we move on with the text? Okay. Another brother lived alone in the Lavra of Medidia in Egypt, in the Egyptian desert, and unceasingly offered this prayer to God. Lord, since I have no fear of God, send me a thunderbolt or some punishment or illness or a demon that my hardened soul might revive and come to know the fear of God. At other times, he would again entreat God, saying, I know, my master, that I have sinned before thee greatly, and that my wrong deeds are numberless. Thus, I dare not ask for thy forgiveness. But if it be impossible to forgive me, punish me here and not afterwards in hell eternal. And if it is possible, give me in the present life a portion of hell, that my hell in the other life might be milder. I ask only that thou wouldst begin my punishment now, O Master, though not with righteous anger or wrath, but with mercy and with clemency. So again, you know, I think upon first reading, very jarring to the sensibilities in regards to the language that he uses, because on one level, he's saying, okay, God, you know, let me be struck by a thunderbolt, if that's what it takes to awaken me to the reality of the destiny that all of my actions are filled with. and my choices and my behaviors are filled with. Awaken within me this fear of God that is consistent with reality itself, that we have been given this extraordinary gift, but it's a gift that can also be scorned and rejected. And so allow something to come upon me that awakens me to that truth. And if what I've done is even worthy of hell, then let me experience something of that hell now, but let me experience it not in wrath and anger, but as part of your clemency and mercy. You know, if it's only this suffering that awakens me to the truth and that leads me back to you, then let it fall upon me. Sort of like David saying, let me fall into the hands of God rather than into my enemies. Because at least if I fall into the hands of God, I know that I fall into the hands of he who is mercy. And so whatever I might experience will ultimately be in accord with the wisdom and providence of God. And so in a similar way, this monk is saying that, okay, let me experience it now. If there is any chance then that it will bring me salvation, if it will bring me back to you and upon a path that leads to you. It is thus that he spent an entire year. During the whole of this time, the monk did not fail to fulfill his work of repentance, entreating God with his whole soul and with fervent tears to forgive him, fasting, holding vigils, submitting his body to various hardships, and exhausting the soul through contrition. So in light of this, he embraces all the penitential acts that are a part of this ascetical life, seeking to open himself to whatever God would bring upon him, as well as to allow his contrition to deepen over the course of time. Once, while he was sitting on the ground lamenting, as usual, for his sins and moaning grievously and loudly, he became drowsy from great sadness and fell asleep. Almost immediately, Christ appeared to him and said, with a voice full of kindness and care, "What is wrong with you, fellow? Why are you crying so inconsolably?" The monk recognized who he was immediately, and terror-stricken with fear and reverence, answered him, "I fell," the monk answered, trembling. "Then get up," the manifested Lord answered. "I cannot, master, unless thou givest me thy hand." So the Lord stretched out his hand, grasped the monk, and lifted him up. When the monk had gotten up and stood before the Lord who had raised him, he began to weep and to be overcome by piercing grief. Once again, the Lord made manifest in this vision, spoke with a peaceful and sweet voice. "Why art thou crying, fellow? Why art thou sad?" Then the brother again said to the Lord, "Dost thou not wish for me, Lord, to cry and be sad, since though I have enjoyed so many good things from thee, I have nonetheless so saddened thee?" With these words, the Lord again stretched out his hand and lightly touched the head of the monk, saying to him, "Be not further sad, for since thou hast suffered such sadness for my sake, I shall bear no sadness on thine account. If I have shed my blood for thee, should I not all the more offer up forgiveness to thee and to every soul which has sincerely repented for his sins?" No sooner had the brother come out of this blessed vision than he felt his heart full of joy. And indeed, his inner thoughts revealed to him that God had shown compassion on him. The rest of his years, therefore, he lived in great humility, thanking God for the forgiveness of his sins. Now again, you know, suspending judgment of this and allowing ourselves to sit with it, and ask ourselves the question, if he had not known and experienced his sorrow over his sins and had not embraced the life of deep penance that arose out of that sorrow, could he have heard the words of Christ saying, the gentle and kind words of Christ telling in the touch of forgiveness saying, "Arise," reassuring him that if he had shed his blood for him, would he not also forgive him and anyone who returned to him with true contrition and repentance for sins. And so, you know, if a person does not foster this kind of sorrow, or does not experience this kind of sorrow, does not see the reality of his or her sins, you know, can they then hear the merciful and gentle words of Christ? Will they even care and reach out to him? Will their hearts cry out to him as this monk's heart cried out to Christ in his great pain and sorrow over what he had done? And, you know, so often we are quick to dismiss this as, you know, a kind of self-hatred. He's punishing himself. He's going to extremes here. And we don't step back and listen on a deep enough level. You know, is it the sorrow for the sin that attracts the gaze of Christ? Is it the repentance and the depth of the repentance that ultimately draws Christ to him to raise him up and lift him up in order that he might experience the fullness of joy that then leads him to this profound humility, as well as lead him to throughout the rest of his life to offer thanks to God for what he had received, for the forgiveness that he had received? Any comment on that? Anybody out there? So you see what I'm getting at here. I'm not trying to be obscure, but rather, you know, wanting us, I think, to think about this and not dismiss it as modern, you know, those with modern sensibilities might. Because, you know, modern psychology has its strengths and advantages, yes. But in some ways, the fact that therapeutic man and therapeutic woman have taken the place of spiritual man and spiritual woman of faith, woman of faith, that there's been a subtle distortion in our understanding of what it is to be a human being. And the subtle distortion, but profound distortion, is this lack of seeing ourselves and our lives in relation to God, that our true identity and our true dignity is only found in our relationship and being connected to him. It's not found in our psychological health. Or, you know, a lot of people, you know, would not be going to heaven if that were true. And I remember once, you know, hearing somebody say, you know, if you walk through a monastery cemetery, that there are very few well-adjusted men who are buried there. That to go into any monastery, you're going to see a lot of, you know, quirks and oddities and, you know, neuroses. You know, you're going to see it there across the spectrum. And, but what's important is in the depth, what's in the depths of one's heart. You know, the love for God, the repentance, the purity of heart, the desire for God, that leads one to give oneself over to God so completely, as these monks did. And so before we're too quick to dismiss them, or to dismiss this as a kind of self-hatred or self-punishment, I think we have to ask ourselves, have we moved away as human beings from understanding what it really means to be a human being? What it means to be a child of God? What it means to be one who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and who what it means to be a God-bearer, those who carry within themselves the body and blood of Christ, those who bear within themselves the spirit that he has bestowed upon us, breathed upon us. Jennifer Parisi. Are you there? You're not, you have to unmute yourself. There you go.
Sorry.
Okay, that's okay.
Yeah, so just a comment so that I was thinking of, but like with repentance and things, like it kind of seems to me that in life we kind of have to accept suffering, and that we either accept it now or we accept it later. And when we're trying to choose like to do like you know, make a particular decision about what to do. Sometimes to choose the right thing feels like it involves suffering now. And so that's when we kind of like choose to not do that right thing because we don't want to suffer now. But what happens is when we sin is that we end up suffering more later. So it's kind of like if you sin, you suffer later through the choices of your bad choices. But if you choose to suffer now, like in accepting your cross and in doing the right thing, you kind of accept it now. But sometimes it feels like either way, you know, it's like you choose when you accept your suffering, kind of.
Yeah, very, very well put. And, you know, I think this is another element that we felt struggle with, and it's the reality of suffering and the reality of living in a fallen world. And, you know, we do everything in our power to remove suffering. And on one level, we would say, of course, we would do that. We would want to alleviate the suffering of others, especially when we can, when we have the ability to do that. But in reality, you know, because of the nature of sin itself, all of creation has been affected by that reality. We live in a fallen world, a redeemed world that is, you know, groaning as our hearts groan for the fullness of that life and the transformation that takes place by the grace of God. But suffering is intimately tied to the reality of the fall. And so how we understand that and how we understand what the cross of Christ tells us about suffering and how we then embrace it in our own life or endure it, persevere through it in our own life makes all the difference. And I think we can see, even in this monk's response, that he's willing to embrace it all if in some ways that it brings him back where he needs to be, that if God chooses to use that suffering to awaken him to the deeper identity that he has as a son of God, then so be it. Let it happen. And this is often a hard thing for us to accept and embrace, because when we experience that suffering, we so often feel that we've been abandoned by God. That when we're going through it, we cannot make that connection in our minds. Even when we, you know, have deep faith and strive to live that faith, we can find ourselves so wrapped in the darkness of that sin, that suffering, that it becomes very hard to see the presence of God. Even though what the cross communicates to us, and this is why our constant meditation upon the passion of Christ is so important, the cross communicates to us that Christ is present in that suffering and deeply present to us, as present as he is to us in the Holy Eucharist, that we never suffer in isolation, that in his embrace of our humanity and in his embrace of the cross and all this, the suffering of the world that has come about through sin, that he's right there in the midst of it. It is his, it belongs to him. And in our embrace of it, we are embracing him. And so we need not fear it. It is not something that can separate us from God. It's our sin that can separate us from God, not the things that we experience in this world, whether it's rejection, poverty, or physical illness. All those things have been made now in and through the Paschal mystery, something that can draw us closer to Christ and that can be redemptive for us. And in some sense, it's only by understanding this that we can understand, too, the words of the monks that we've heard about in these stories, their willingness to experience and embrace the sufferings that they meet in this world, whether it's the penance self-imposed by the first monk or the desire of the second one to let whatever it is that God wills befall him, if it will work towards his redemption. And so we cannot be, you know, it's not as though we can I think is what's becoming clear is that we cannot make our way along our life in Christ. We cannot embrace the gospel in its fullness. We cannot live with the fathers are teaching us with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, or, you know, partly embracing Christ and the teachings of the gospel and partly seeking to satisfy all of our deepest desires and all that this world holds out to us and deigns to throw, the alms that it deigns to throw into our laps. It's only when, and I think the fathers enter into this laboratory of the desert, and they do it in such a radical way that it highlights what really goes on in these deepest recesses of our hearts that we often hide from ourselves. It shines a light on all of these hidden places that we would seek to hide from our sin. And God shines a light on it, not to, again, to punish us, but that we might see the fullness of the truth. And so also then come to experience the fullness of the freedom and the healing that that light brings and promises to us. Eric Chastain.
Hi, Father. So I was thinking about what did he, wondering psychologically and just in terms of how he went through the process in his mind and also spiritually in as a person, how he resigned himself and abandoned himself so strongly to God's will with regards to letting befall everything, you know, all of the suffering necessary for salvation to happen to him, you know, all at once, right? Kind of in imitation of, you know, I mean, in some sense, kind of like Christ in Gethsemane, but not, I mean, not in the same way,
right? Right?
But how did he do that? How did he do that?
Again, you know, it's a good question, and I think how we approach it is important, because I think what we do in our modern formation and way of thinking about things is we analyze. We're very analytic, and so we will pull things apart, dissect it in order to understand it. And so our first question is, how would he make that movement of mind and thinking that through in order to be able to do what he did? You know, which is a valid thought. And I think, you know, we sort of approach things like that all the time. But, you know, as one who's, again, so deeply rooted in that relationship with Christ, in the mystery of God having revealed himself to us, and being drawn into this life in Christ, and so also rooted in the gospel, and as one who had sort of let go of his attachments to the things of the world in order to give himself over to that reality fully, that even in his fall, what he's responding to, even in the depth of his fall, as he describes it, the movement is driven on this relational level, you know, of a break of love and the seeking of reconciliation, you know, of being, you know, if two people in love, if there's a breach in that relationship, there's a kind of desperation in the heart that emerges in order to heal that breach, you know, whatever gave rise to it. And so they're not even thinking so much and analyzing, you know, what brought that about, but rather the healing of it. And even more so in one's, you know, urgent longings for Christ and that love, one is going to be driven by that love and to be reunited with it more than thinking about what is it that, you know, I need to understand in order to do this. It would be a response to the longing for love and a response of sorrow for the sin itself that brings about the movement in the heart. And I think part of our struggle is that we overthink things and over-psychologize things. Like we'll emphasize one element. It even takes place in our relationships with each other. And even those that we're closest to, the most intimate relationships we have, that we'll often lose sight of the person as a whole and will diminish them, not even consciously, but by overanalyzing certain aspects of their personality, their flaws, their weaknesses, you know. And so in that diminished vision of them, we come to resent and despise them. Does that sound familiar to anyone? That sounds pretty familiar to me. I find myself doing that an awful lot and have done that an awful lot in my life. But that's a part of our struggle. Again, you know, with the therapeutic man and woman as opposed to the spiritual, when we lose sight of that about ourselves, we're also going to lose sight of that in regards to the dignity of the other person. And so we're going to be looking at them only in light of our own judgment, reason, and understanding. And when we see another, we're going then to gravitate to seeing their flaws and the ways that they cannot satisfy us or the ways that they wounded us, and then grow resentful and angry. And, you know, the person who sees himself as loved absolutely by God and one who has received the mercy of God through the shedding of his blood upon the cross is not going to be able to look at himself in his own life or look at another in the same way again. And even to the point, Dostoevsky talks about seeing one as responsible for everyone's sin, that they begin to see such a radical solidarity between the self and the other, that all of these distinctions that we make, these false distinctions that we make between ourselves and the other person, break down. And so we never see someone as, you know, this terrible grave sinner and see ourselves as completely removed from that reality. We see ourselves as participating in that reality. And if not in the act of committing it, then participating in it and having the responsibility and helping to heal it. And so we, in a sense, are given the same responsibility that the apostles were given in the binding of loosening of sin. You know, that we would be doing everything in our power to bring about this reconciliation with God. You know, there's particular office that's given, that Christ gives to those who have the specific responsibility of doing that sacramentally. But as members of the body of Christ, and sharing in the priesthood of Christ, we all have that responsibility to do penance for each other as well as for ourselves, to seek to make reparation, to repair that relationship with God that the other might be struggling within, but that we also see ourselves intimately connected to, so that we love that other person so much that we see the woundedness there. We do not despise them and hold them in contempt, and we do not condescendingly stoop down to them, but as one who's intimately united to ourselves, because we are one body, one person in Christ, then we seek with all of our being to elevate the other through our prayer, the penances that we embrace. Doesn't life look a lot different when seen through that lens than through sort of the legalistic way that we approach things that so sharply defines us from the other? And we can live in this kind of blissful, you know, isolation that makes, you know, it possible for us to completely ignore the other. You could see culturally, and you know what this does, you know, on you know, a worldwide level, you know, what's happened in terms of how we see others, the disposability of the other, how disconnected and isolated people are, even while we are, you know, texting people and instantaneously, people have never felt more disconnected and isolated than they do now. And probably never felt more frightened about our capacity to completely destroy ourselves. So, Ren Witter, I think you're next.
Hi. This actually, I had a comment before, but what you just said actually kind of goes pretty well with it too. So whenever we're reading chapters like this, and when Carol brought up the prison, I was like back here, like going like this, because I had just read the chapter on the prison. And I like, and I find that my dominant emotion is fear. And I'm just like really afraid of that. I'm afraid of being called to respond in that way. And so I'll immediately find myself like, oh, well, that sounds like a pretty special calling. And like, so, you know, and I'll kind of start thinking that. But mostly I'm just like really afraid, because I read these things and I'm like, or I read St. Mary of Egypt, who's like a special patron for me. And I mean, her life was just so intensely penitential, and it's just extraordinary.
Can I interrupt just for 1 second?
Yeah.
You know, I can understand, listening to what you were saying, you know, I can understand why Merton would dismiss this or characterize it in the way that he did, the prison or this kind of behavior. Because, you know, I think he saw a generation and maybe a couple of generations where there was this, you know, legalistic approach to the spiritual life, and this, even the piety of the time that, you know, people look back upon with a kind of nostalgia because you know, of all the practices that people embraced. But already then he had to be seeing, you know, that there was a simple practice of those kind of things that was not leading to a maturing of the human person, both on an emotional and spiritual level. That what you found, and I think why so many religious communities fell apart after the council, is because so many of the practices were already infantilizing, and that it became that so bad that it was oppressive. And so the first moment that they could, where the door opened for them to cast that off, they cast it off completely, because all of it was interconnected for them, whether it was the habit or the spiritual practices, whatever it might be. And so we tend to look back at that and critically and say, that's Vatican II, that did it. Well, the problem, you know, there are a lot of problems that came after Vatican II, so don't get me wrong here. But, you know, there were problems that preceded that, that then allowed what took place at Vatican II to be applied in the way that it was, that it was almost inevitable that things would fall apart, because we had already lost, we'd cut the umbilical cord, as it were, with the spiritual tradition. And so you had these practices going on that really weren't nourishing. They left people in this infantile state, not drawing them on to the fullness of life in Christ. You know, I've told that story, you know, about that novice mistress that, you know, everyone had, all the sisters had to be the same. And so when it came time for them to take a group picture, she had boxes built so the sisters could stand on, so that everyone would be on the same level, the same height, because any sort of distinguishing characteristic was problematic. And so you could understand, you know, why the first thing that a lot of those nuns did after the council was cast off that habit that made them all look the same, but then cast off a lot of the spiritual practices that they found not spiritually nourishing, not because there were problems with the practices, but because they had been disconnected from a lot of the things that we're talking about now. We're at 8:39. Did you have a final comment there, or wanted to finish up?
Yeah, I guess the reason I brought that up is that every time I have that kind of like fear response to something I read, I remember like 2 years ago, a priest giving a homily, and he was talking about like suffering and being terrified of what you might be called to. And he brought up that St. Francis of Assisi, who granted, like accepted an extraordinary amount of suffering, prayed that he would, you know, that he would accept as much suffering and like as much of the cross as the Lord would give him, but that the Lord would never give him a heavier cross or more suffering without an additional portion of love as well. And so as the means of bearing it. And that's just sort of, I forget that for a little bit, but yeah, I found it to just be like the most helpful thing for me in reading this. Like these guys didn't embark on years of penance without like any love for God in their hearts. Like it wasn't just this like cold, miserable thing. Like they did it because they loved God. And like, and I think we all know just like how much suffering love for another can help us to not just endure, but like willingly, gladly accept. Okay. And
I understand, you know, talking about it in one group for an hour is not going to clarify everything. You know, I think the reality is that we are confronted with the mystery of the cross itself. And to imagine that we are going to wrap our minds and our hearts around the sufferings, not only of our own suffering, but of the world itself, is, you know, a bit presumptuous. You know, I think it's, again, it's a mystery that we allow ourselves to enter into and allow ourselves to allow God to reveal to us the truth, the love, and his presence within it. You know, remember Isaac, who we're reading here tonight, saying in his ascetical homilies that, you know, knowledge of the cross is only found in the cross itself, in the experience of the cross, that our having faith in God and allowing him to draw us forward, even in the face of what we are experiencing as repugnant or completely beyond our understanding, is something that then opens our eyes to the deeper truth. It's sort of like Peter saying, you know, where are we to go? You have the words of everlasting life. When he's teaching the apostles about the Eucharist, they couldn't understand it. He's saying that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life within you. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. And, you know, all of the other apostles or disciples bolt. And Peter just has to acknowledge that this is beyond me, but because I love you, I trust and have faith in who you've revealed yourself to be, you know, that I continue to follow you and allow you to show me over the course of time. And the Lord did, you know, and not in an easy way. I mean, he went to the cross himself, and Peter had to face his own, you know, not only, fleeing from Christ in his moment of need, but denial of Christ and repenting from that and having to face his own fears and anxieties until, you know, he could see it fully and then also receive the grace that God desired to give him. So, you know, I know there's still some further questions, but we're going to have to stop there tonight. It's almost 9:15. But we'll pick up next time. I'm sure we'll have a lot to discuss going forward anyways. But thank you. That was a lot. You know, I realize that, you know, from week to week, there's a lot to absorb here. And again, you know, walking away, you feel unsettled or more confused than when we started. And not to worry about it, you know. Do not fear. We'll allow, you know, God to sort of draw us on. And trust that the Father's will too. Okay. So won't we close as always with our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace. God bless you all, and thank you very much. The mind, the wheels have been turning. I've been thinking.
You're never going to get to sleep.
I know.
I can see you. You're all worked up. You got like, you got like hours of energy left.
But of things for the future too. You know, I think there are some ways that we can unpack this in small ways. You know, I don't want to add one group to another, but I think ways that we can help internalize what we're reading over the course of time.
And
that is if I live this, you know, tonight could be the last night, but we'll see.
There's a Philokalia mailing going out tomorrow. Mm-hmm. So if you would like to receive those monthly mailings and you are not yet on the mailing list, go to the Philokalia website and fill out the contact form.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're...